find me one place outside of Revelation chapter 20, 21, and 22, there's any dignity anywhere. You can't find dignity. Where's the dignity when Moses is on his way and Zipporah, his wife, comes over and takes the bloody foreskin of his son and rubs it on his feet to keep God from killing him? Where's the dignity? Where's the bow tie and the three-piece suit in that? Where is the dignity of being anointed king when you're perhaps 16 years old and then spending your life the next 10 years on the run from cave to cave, calling it a prison, Psalm 142, I believe it is, because you're on the run from a demon-possessed king, your king? Where is the dignity in that? Where is the dignity in Jesus Christ being born in a cowshed in the belly of a woman who's believed to have been a whore, to the point where you have to live like she's done something wrong, like she's an adulterous woman, the scandal that it's wrapped in? Where is the dignity of him being homeless? Where's the dignity of him having to take money from women, having no place to lay his head, walking around having to pick grains from probably somebody else's crop in order to feed himself on a Sabbath? Where's the dignity of the cross? August 26th, 2022, I grabbed my phone to make this recording at 8:55. That's a reminder, that 1 Kings 8:55 passage, that God's promises have come to pass. Just as he promised with his mouth, he's fulfilled with his hand. Not one word of his promise has failed. And I grabbed my phone at that time after I had just said to the Lord, Father, I know that you are going to come through for us. I know that I have not believed in vain. I know that it is impossible for you to promise and not make good on it. But oh man, am I feeling very down today after watching episode 82 last night. So yesterday I posted it way past wit's end, episode 82. And I decided to go for a walk last night and watch it because I rarely get to see what I've just worked on when I'm in the editing. I can't engage in the story. It's different. So I watched it last night, and oh man, it just brought me so low. I found myself crying with myself, holding back the tears, walking down the sidewalk with cars driving past. Thank goodness it was nighttime. And I just was quite down. I went low, 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 and I just felt so melancholy and sad for that person, myself. Hearing me get to that place, it's very emotional for me. And it just brought me so low, and I could not even really say much to Lisa last night at all. I had to just say, sweetheart, I'm just calling very quickly to say goodnight, to let you know I love you and I appreciate you. And she was on her way out anyhow, and it was raining. So I just said, honey, I'll talk to you tomorrow, sweetheart. I just don't have anything to say tonight. I'm just really down. She sent me a very nice recording this morning, hoping I felt better waking up, but I don't. I slept well. I don't feel bad. I just feel down. I feel the grief, the mourning. I told Lisa yesterday when I saw the 5-11s, first thing the last couple of days and then first thing yesterday morning, I said, sweetheart, this is the Holy Spirit showing me nothing is going to happen today, August 25th, 1 year from the day of my disaster at that airport in Atlanta. And we had hoped that maybe God would do something on that day. But I told her emphatically, I said, sweetheart, when the Spirit shows me the 5-11 right next to a day that we're getting ready to hope in, it's him telling me, nope, you have to keep going, you have to persevere. And it's also just a way of him showing me, don't lose your hope in this. I mean, don't, you know, come crashing down, don't get too terribly bent out of shape about this. I'm telling you in advance, like Jesus did to the disciples, of what's going to happen so that when it happens, you won't fall away. So I had told her that yesterday, and then sure enough, nothing happened except for I did finish this video. I did find the timing of it rather remarkable, the fact that I hadn't planned this, and this is now the second video in the month of August. that has landed 1 year to the day of the event in which is featured in the video. On the 1 year anniversary of August 2nd, the day that we moved the tiny house off of the property to begin its journey to New Zealand, 1 year to the day later, episode 70, I believe it is, comes out where it's talking about that exact part of the story. Then, yesterday being August 25th, I featured some clips as part of the suffering we've been through in this story from August 25th, the day of the airport disaster. And I just found that to be remarkable timing as well. Again, I had really hoped that the Lord would vindicate me today and or yesterday and show me another way of showing that He in fact did that, which we already have some connections to it, but to that date, to show that God did it. Nonetheless, we are still hoping. And then I've just woken up this morning and I saw 4:14. I saw it yesterday and last night, and then this morning I woke up and looked at my phone. It was 4:14. Hebrews 4:14 is, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. It's the Lord shows that to me oftentimes when I'm very weak. So I saw that, then I rolled over again and saw 4:18 at some point. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Then I saw 4:24, God did this so that you may know how powerful the arm of the Lord is, and that all the nations may know Him, and you may always fear the Lord your God, Joshua 4:24. 5:44 and 5:55, you'll not be put to shame directly after the 5:44. I noticed that it said sunrise came up today. 6:17, there I'm going, wow, that's the sister of 54:4, that's Isaiah 61:7. Instead of shame, my people will receive a double blessing in the land, and they will rejoice in their inheritance. Then I noticed the 277 in my journal entry, summary page of my journal app. The number 277 is just standing there staring at me, and I believe that is the 1 Samuel 27:7, where it talks about David stayed in the Philistine territory for 1 year and 4 months. And I've been seeing this scripture reference a few times, and immediately I thought, Lord, are you telling me a time again? And I'm not getting excited about it, but I just looked at it, and what I found to be rather remarkable about it, and this is one of those things where if you put yourself in my shoes, even though sometimes these things mean nothing and they don't come to pass, we know in part, we prophesy in part. Some of these things, the timing of them is so remarkable that you could never just say it's a coincidence that I happen to see 277 today. There's a scripture in the book of 1 Samuel that says David was in the enemy territory for 1 year and 4 months. And then when you look and see that today, the day I'm seeing this number, is the end of 1 year and 4 months since I asked Lisa to marry me on the 27th of April. That is, I mean, I would just ask anybody, how could you think that that is a coincidence? How could I ever? It takes more faith to believe that that's just a coincidence than it does to believe that's actually from the Spirit of God. That's the way I see it. Some of these things are so precise and amazing. You would just ask yourself, like, what are the chances of you, your journal entry app, measuring, you know, the media, your streaks, how many you've done this week, and that number comes out to be 277, which is a number you've been seeing, and it points to a verse that is exactly 1 year and 4 months from today, back to when you first asked Lisa to marry you. And that really starts, that's the very important day that God picked for day 370. There again, I would say, how could somebody say that's a coincidence? It takes more faith to believe it's a coincidence. So I realize I'm still very much in enemy territory. And I saw that verse this morning and I thought, wow. And then it's really interesting that today is the completion of the 1 year and 4 months. And then yesterday, Lisa and I both saw 110, which points to something happening tomorrow. Tomorrow is Saturday. And I'm still in bondage to this. My enthusiasm is reserved, but I still owe it to the Holy Spirit of God to continue to be expectant, to continue to look for my deliverance, to not just sit down and say, that's it, I quit, and to give up looking. And it is remarkable to me about how God has allowed my prophetic journey walking with Him to be a mixture of error and authentic, true providences. I see this. It's really looks very intentional on God's part, that He has never stopped me or corrected me from looking at the providences. Quite a number of them over the years come true in spectacular fashion. And yet, He does not allow there to be this clobber victory by me against Satan, against the circumstances. He does not allow me to be 100% right. And you see this mixture that God allows. Even in the very best of His servants, He allows there to be this mixture of light and dark, bitter and sweet. And there's just too many examples to list. You know, David thinking for sure he's going to be killed by Saul, he's wrong. And he's a prophet. He's one of the great prophets of the Old Covenant. He's certainly a type of Jesus Christ, and he's wrong. Joseph's in prison. Hey, put in a good word. He thinks he's going to get out. He's wrong. He stays two more years. He's wrong. Another type of Jesus Christ. Moses has no idea what to do with himself when the burden of these people comes upon him. And he gets to the place where even though God has called him the most humble man on the face of the earth, he says, Lord, if this is how you're going to treat me, just kill me. If I have found favor in your eyes, put me to death. And you see him not even making it into the promised land. God allows those people to frustrate him so much that he sins against God. And God keeps him out of the promised land. He gets lifted up in the afterlife. He gets to appear on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Jesus. So we know God didn't send him to hell. He made it into the promised land, but only after he died. You see, Elijah, filled with such power, fire comes down from heaven in front of the false prophets of Baal and Ahab and Jezebel's wicked servants. And then the next scene is he's running for fear of his life. In so much despair, he tells God, I've had enough. You just want to go, enough of what? You just saw one of the most amazing miracles anybody's ever seen in the whole Bible. You just saw fire come down from the sky in front of 850 false prophets. And the people said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. How now can you say you've had enough? Oh, there's more to the story than we know, isn't there? Here's a mixture of power, prophetic strength, and the weakness of man. James points out that Elijah was a man of like passions, like us. I see, you know, when the widow is distressed with Elisha, and she goes running. Elisha says, she's in terrible distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me. He has not made it known to me. And so you people end up thinking that these prophets know everything, and they don't. They just don't know everything. So when you see these men of God that are so spiritual giants, it's amazing how quickly we don't look at the parts of them that were men, the parts of them that failed and faltered. It's amazing. We don't even like seeing the flaws in our heroes in movies. I find myself, when you see somebody being portrayed as a hero, I find myself averse to acknowledging their failures and their weaknesses. It's in me. You don't want that. It's a part of our nature that craves the perfect Savior. You don't want to see, you know, I think from what I understand from Tyler, a lot of people got really frustrated with the writers from Marvel when they made Spider-Man apparently basically turn evil from that black goo or whatever. And then that really messes with people. People don't want their heroes to be tainted like that. Good morning. Good morning, sweet dear. And he does not want them. We don't want them to be tainted. We want somebody that's able to save completely. And the only person that is Jesus Christ. It's amazing how when God says, I will not allow man or anyone to touch my glory, it is so obvious. You can barely find a servant of the Lord that there's not some evil spoken of, or that there wasn't a terrible mistake made. You can barely find. I mean, Joseph and Daniel are the two, only two that come to mind. And for some reason, the Lord was just pleased. But even then, you can think of things like the fact that Joseph made, if you will, the mistake, just like Paul made the mistake of appealing to Caesar. It wasn't a mistake because God was going to use it, but sharing the first dream and then the second dream, and the brothers are like, that's it, we've had it with this guy. Or then him making the mistake of appealing to the cup holder and the bread maker, you know, hey, put in a good word for me, and the Lord's not going to have that. Joseph is trying to deliver himself in that moment, and you can see, so there's weakness in that situation there. And in Daniel, you see Daniel, he is so overwhelmed by the visions that God has given him that he turns pale and he falls basically with his face to the ground and he has no strength, and he tells the angel that he can't even speak because he's so weak. I mean, that is terrible weakness. And you see, this is a human weakness being revealed in the face of the power of God, the great and mighty Daniel the prophet. And not only that, but Daniel doesn't have a clue as to what he's prophesying about. He never knows about anything that he's prophesying about. He knows dates, he knows times. He doesn't even know the end of those. And he's confused about what is all this? When is all this going to happen? And God never tells him. In fact, the angel frustrates him and basically says, nope, go on your way, Daniel. This is sealed up until the time of the end. And you can see Daniel a few times going, whoa, 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 I don't understand this. What did I just see? And we look at Daniel, we look at the book of Daniel, and we revere him as this great prophet, this man of God, and we forget that God only gives him just pieces of the puzzle. He only gives him these very peculiar signs, visions. He's knowing in part. He's prophesying in part. I'm just seeing this more and more all over the Bible. I see evidence that God keeps his servants no matter how much he loves them, no matter how useful they are. He keeps them in the dark of many things. When you look at the prophet Jeremiah, how we revere the Jeremiah prophet. How we revere Jeremiah the prophet, and yet you look at this guy and he's speaking of things he has no idea what he's speaking about. This is something that the Lord has helped me to see through personal experience. I've come to understand this not by ever having heard it from a man, but because I've had the personal experience myself, and then I'm able to take that experience with those lens on my eyes and go back when I read the scripture, I'm going, wait a second, this is all over the place. You know, Moses is absolutely confident he's going to get the people into the promised land because God told him he made a promise. And no, he's not. He doesn't know that yet. And he thinks that the Lord is just going to be with him and help him manage all these people, and things are probably going to go relatively smooth after the power he saw displayed against Pharaoh and all the people coming out. No, it's not. He's going to get to the point where he says, if you're going to treat me this way, just kill me. There's all this weakness in the men and prophets of God. It's not something we want to see. We don't want to see Peter, the rock of the church, being accused by Paul, an apostle abnormally born who never even saw Jesus Christ truly come back from the dead or before, until after he manifests himself on the road to Damascus. We don't want to see him having to confront Peter and saying, Peter, you're a hypocrite because of how you treat the Gentiles when the Jews are around. We don't want to see these things. They're difficult for us to see. We stumble when our heroes stumble. And Paul says, look, please do not be too discouraged on account of my sufferings, for they are for your glory. These things have happened to me for your good. He even says at one point, if I suffer, it is for your comfort. And if I am comforted, it is for your comfort. But people stumble. God allows all this weakness. He allows the great apostle. Man, if I could meet the apostle Paul, I'd feel like I was standing in the presence of an angel. He tells the church at Galatia, wow, when you received me as if I was Jesus Christ himself. I think I would probably receive him close to that as well, without offending the Lord. And yet here's the great apostle having to run for his life and be put in a laundry basket over the side of the walls to get out and to escape. I just can't even believe when you look at these. You see him like the hard places in the way of faith, where he's having to be floated to shore on a plank. You see this weakness. You see, brothers, don't want you to be uninformed. In the province of Asia, we were under great distress, far beyond our ability to endure, such that we despaired of life. Indeed, we felt the sentence of death in our hearts. What? This is the great, powerful apostle who raises the dead when people fall out of the window in his Bible study, who his handkerchief can heal people, who is doing signs, miracles, and wonders everywhere he goes as a great apostle. What are you now talking about all of this 2 Corinthians 11 stuff? And that you've got fear and trembling, and that you're facing fears within and pressures without? You can see this whole thing is a balancing act. To the degree of the power of the right hand displayed in the servant's life will be to the degree that the left hand works in opposition. It's always this way throughout Scripture. If you are Moses, you're going to have a Pharaoh. If you are David, you are going to have a King Saul. It's everywhere throughout the Scriptures. And I find it to be quite remarkable. It's, again, I don't even want to see this weakness in my life. I think I'm having to look at this as that I'm trying to also, there's a part of me, I don't consciously say, oh God, I want to be a hero of the faith for other people. No, I don't have that. But there is this awareness that my faith is for the faith of others. My fight is for the fight of others. My endurance and perseverance is for the perseverance of others. My example is for others. The outcome of my life is to be modeled by others. And so I have had just as much of a challenge seeing the weakness that God has allowed, knowing that God has allowed it. This is a profound insight that God has given me, that's deep in my heart, that's coming out, that when you watch a Spider-Man being invaded by some dark evil force and you find yourself going, no, this is wrong. I don't like this. This is not the way my Spider-Man here. And I hate to use this as an example because the world loves its heroes, but it's a perfect example to use, that I feel the same aversion to my own story. When I see the weakness, knowing that I'm filled with the hero of all heroes, Jesus Christ, that I'm to be more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that the Lord has given me authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the evil one, that No weapon formed against me shall prosper. That if God be for me, who can be against me? These are all very heroic. There's power. I mean, hence the reason I'm still standing here today, still going on, still persevering, is because of the power of Jesus Christ in my testimony. But that power is actually being made more visible, contrary to what I would do if I was writing my story, if I was the author of all life and God the Creator. I wouldn't do it like this, but God, to display His power, brings a corresponding measure of antagonism, of weakness. And the fact that His power just constantly just gets you by, you would think that it's the enemy is completely crushed and defeated. But this is not the dispensation that we're in yet. He hasn't even done it for Jesus. The Bible says that it doesn't yet appear that He's in authority over all things. Well, if that's the case, then why would it appear why would it look like I'm in authority of all things? Why would it look like that I have the power over the New Zealand government, American government, my circumstances and all that kind of stuff? Why would it look like I'm completely superhero victorious over all of my difficulties and antagonists that come after me, the protagonist? Why would it look like I am more victorious than what it looks like for Jesus right now? If you look at the world, if you look at the body of Christ, it's very clear it does not look at this time like anything is subject to the authority of God, because it's the kingdom of Satan. And I just see back to the main point is there's always this equal measure of the left hand working against the right hand, and we just barely get by. It's the truth. All these people who want to make it sound like, oh, we are just more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Yes, okay, that's one scripture. Please don't quote to me about salvation by quoting John 3:16 without quoting the rest. And don't quote to me Romans 8:37 without quoting the rest. Don't go and forget about 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Don't forget about 2 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 4. Don't forget about 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Don't forget about Jesus hanging on the cross crying out, Father, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? God has set this up. It's inescapable, and we have no choice but to bring our spirits down low and humble ourselves. It's a very difficult thing. If you have the wrong understanding, if you have the wrong expectation about what the power of Jesus Christ will look like in your life, what it means to be more than a conqueror in Christ, if you don't understand that properly, when you really engage in the battle of true Christianity, you're going to be terribly upset. You're going to be in for a terrible shock in Revelation when you find out it does not look like we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus in this life, but at just a few moments where you get a token of what that looks like. It will look like that when we get to heaven. In the meantime, we get little tokens, little clues, little instances, little stops along the way, little points of refreshment. And I cannot say it enough how if you look at the scripture, this is one of the reasons why I have been so frustrated when I see like people out of the Sola Scriptura camp and they've got their little bow tie on or they've got their little three-piece suit and they've got their bookshelf behind them in the documentary video that's done so professionally well with all the books and all the commentaries and all the doctrine expositions of the Bible and this person's thoughts and that person's thoughts. And well, you just know they've read it all and they're one of the smartest people in Christianity, you know. And the lighting is perfect and everything just sounds so proper and the words and the vocabulary is rich. And it looks so dignified. This is one of the biggest problems I have with the whole Sola Scriptura camp, and they have completely taken out of context what Sola Scriptura meant. It was a defense against Roman Catholicism and the entering in of the traditions and exalting them above the Word of God, the Councils of Trent, etc., etc. It has nothing to do with saying God no longer is powerful, He's impotent, He doesn't speak anymore, He's no longer alive beyond what you can read in your word. It's just absolutely foolish ridiculousness, and I don't want to get myself upset about it, but when you look at these people in these documentaries. I recently saw one, and they attempted to do a good job to show the validity of God's word. And you look at it, and it's just done so well, and there's money behind it, and the graphs, and the charts, and the bow ties, and the three-piece suits. It's all just so dignified. And I told Lisa, I said, sweetheart, look at how this image of Christian teaching and Christian experience does not remotely match the experience we are having or the actual Bible. If you actually see the Bible as a living document with living experiences and not some book of fables, myths, fairy tales, or some history that's just to be swooned over and, you know, just accepted for the fact that it's in the Bible, if you go and you see, you can't find dignity anywhere in the entire Bible. You cannot find dignity that these Christians today portray in their documentaries and videos. You do not find it anywhere. If you're a John MacArthur standing up there looking so dignified with your grasp of how you spent 7 years studying the book of John, and I have yet to plumb the depths of this extraordinary book, and you've got so much dignity. Where is the dignity in Scripture? Find me one place outside of Revelation chapter 20, 21, and 22, there's any dignity anywhere. You can't find dignity. Where's the dignity when Moses is on his way and Zipporah, his wife, comes over and takes the bloody foreskin of his son and rubs it on his feet to keep God from killing him? Where's the dignity? Where's the bow tie and the three-piece suit in that? Where is the dignity of being anointed king when you're perhaps 16 years old and then spending your life the next 10 years on the run from cave to cave, calling it a prison, Psalm 142, I believe it is, because you're on the run from a demon-possessed king, your king? Where is the dignity in that? And you can just go all throughout Scripture. Where's the dignity of being a prophet of God anywhere in the Bible? Oh yeah, Mary the whore, she's a good example. Oh yeah, Ezekiel, I'm getting ready to kill your wife to make an example. Where's the dignity in any of this? Where's the dignity of being a Jeremiah? And you're going through absolute hell and being called a false prophet for the better part of 41 years until what you said actually comes to pass. Where's the dignity in any of that, being thrown into a pit, having to go in and present yourself as a prophet where you're in the stocks and you put yourself in the stocks to go make the message? Where's the dignity of Ezekiel sitting around like a little child building a clay model of Jerusalem, laying siege to it like he's a little five-year-old kid, playing with Tonka trucks in the sandbox? The dignity of cutting his hair off, a third to the wind, a third to the city, a third to the fire, laying on one side 390, the other side 40 days, tied up with ropes, cooking his food over what was supposed to be human excrement, but instead the Lord gave him a break and says, okay, you can use cow poop. Where's the dignity in that? Where's the bow tie and the suit and the lights and the camera and the great dramas that we see in our churches today? Where is the match to what you see in Scripture? Where is the dignity in Jesus Christ being born in a cowshed in the belly of a woman who's believed to have been a whore, to the point where you have to live like she's done something wrong, like she's an adulterous woman, the scandal that it's wrapped in? Where is the dignity of him being homeless? Where is the dignity of him having to take money from women, having no place to lay his head, walking around having to pick grains from probably somebody else's crop in order to feed himself on a Sabbath? Where's the dignity of the cross? Where's the dignity of being the Apostle Paul? Where's the dignity in a John the Baptist eating locusts and honeys? Where is the dignity in wearing camel's hair if you're Elijah and then you're John the Baptist following in Elijah's footsteps? Where is the dignity in this? And then how is it that we come behind and we've missed the poverty, the hardness, the lack of dignity, the suffering, the tribulation, the mockery, the lowliness, the disrespected parts of Christianity, and instead we somehow or another we cut the heart out of it, take all the hard stuff out, turn it into a man-made religion, basically a business to sell people their religious hopes and dreams for eternal life after they live a life of loving the world, loving their life, and loving sin down here. And we dignify it, and we throw in just enough of the occasional hard word to keep it like we're real and satisfy our conscience, but there's no dignity in the Bible. This has been a recent revelation that I've had where when I watched this one documentary, I said, God, that doesn't represent anything that's in the Bible. Yes, what they're saying is true. Yes, they're presenting the history of the Word of God, the history of this, the history of that. There's too much dignity in what they're preaching. It's like they've turned Christianity into the uptown girl. The body of Christ is the uptown girl. She's never been the uptown girl. She's always been the lowly, the poor, the overlooked, the weak, the rejected, the despised. And we've tried to turn Christianity into something that's very dignified. I see this such a huge thing. And I just think to myself, okay, I remember the story. I have to capture it again. I went to the Baptist church here in town. It was one of the last churches I made an effort to find after I left the charismatic nonsense. I had no idea the Lord was going to call me out of it at all, so call me out of the whole institution. So I'm going to this church, and I joined the group of the elders that one morning for Sunday school. And this one man and his wife treated me with such joy and welcome and warm thanksgiving, kindness in their hearts and all that. Oh yes, please take a look at my story. Here's what I do, you know, my online ministry. The next week after he had taken the card from me and watched the story, he acted like he didn't even know who I was. There was not any acknowledgement that they watched it. There was no, it was like I didn't exist. It was, they were like I had been contaminated. My story has no dignity. It's not prim and proper for good Baptists to watch trusting God in a storm. That's not proper. I'm contaminated. I've been through a divorce. I've remarried. I've lost children. I've been through hell. I've lost everything. There's no dignity in my story. And all these people that have come along the way and have said, oh, God would never give you a wife and to then take her away and let her fall into apostasy, stuff like this. I'm like, wow, you charismatic fool. You have never actually read the Bible with your eyes wide open, with the love of the truth, with the humble heart of a child. I had to do a whole video called God Would Never to show people how foolish they are when they say God would never. And the point is that this is the problem with American Western Christianity. It's far too dignified. That's why I don't fit in any church organization. That's why God doesn't have me go and speak to the good, dignified people sitting in their institutional so-called church buildings. Because God's not there. It's too dignified for Him. You couldn't see Jesus Christ being born in one of these institutional buildings. He was born in a cow shed. If God wanted Him born in some gigantic castle built by man, He would have had it done, and He didn't. And I look at my story, and I finally am embracing the lack of dignity in my story. I'm finally seeing that my story more and more, I mean, I've seen it for a while, but this particularly on this point of there being no dignity in it, why it's so hard, why people get so upset when they send it to their good religious family members and friends, and they say, oh, I don't want to hear what this guy says. This guy's an idiot. Because there's no dignity in it, and people want to live a dignified life. They want to be respected. They want to have comfort. They want to have predictability. They want to have control of their life. And when you sign up to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you are going to be led down a road where there is no dignity. No wonder God can't do anything with these institutions other than just keep tickling the itching ears of people who want to hear a good doctrine to make them believe they've just learned something that must be so pleasing to God. I look at my life, particularly with the prophetic call, and it looks identical to what I see in the Bible. It's amazing. I mean, I would want to go to John MacArthur and stand next to him, and if I could take a picture of his life, his pulpit, the clothes he's wearing, the car he's driving, the way he carries himself, the house that he lives in, the people that he associates with, the type of food that he puts on his table, the section of the grocery store he buys it from, the grocery store he buys it from, where in the airplane he travels when he flies somewhere. All these things, if I were to take a snapshot of his lifestyle, I can guarantee you it would scream dignity. Dignity. The way he would walk to the podium would scream dignity. Where do you find it in the Bible? If the man claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and anyone who lives and calls themselves a Christian must walk as Jesus walked. Romans 8:17, if you are an heir, You must participate in his suffering if you are to participate in his glory. Philippians 1:29. It's been granted to you not only to believe on him, but to suffer. Where is the dignity in that? Where's the dignity in so many servants I could name, where you see their life matches, even if they did wear a suit and tie? There are parts of their life that are extremely frustrating, undignified, and are exemplary of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. You cannot find almost anything that man has made today or produced in the name of Christianity to be a fit for anything in the Bible. I'm just seeing more and more that this is our lot, that the Lord is going to allow his left hand to work against his right in your life. You will not touch his glory. You cannot stand before him and believe that some of this was about you or because of you. And so the Lord is just so pleased to make there be a mixture, and I am fascinated with when I look at the dates that have come and gone and the providences of God to lead me and my wife to believe certain dates and certain things and providences, like what I've even captured this morning about 1 year and 4 months. And it's, you get to this point where you're like, you don't know, because you prophesy in part and you know in part. If you're Daniel, you don't know who you're prophesying about when it's Antiochus Epiphanes, because you're not even going to be alive when that guy comes around. You don't know that there's probably going to be a type of an Antichrist and a final Antichrist. You don't know when the 70th week is going to take place. You don't know who the king of the north and who the king of the south is. When you're Jeremiah, you don't know who the pot that's tipping down boiling water from the north to the south is, who the leopard is. You don't know. You know in part, you prophesy in part, and the rest of it is very humbling. You don't know why God's allowing you to suffer, since you're the one who was called to turn people away from sin. And you're doing what God asked you to do. You don't know why he then causes you to suffer so much in the face of the people. These things don't make sense. They're very, very difficult. Very difficult. But yet, I do see this principle. God is protecting his glory. When he says, I will not let you touch my glory or any man, I believe it's very true. And he may allow other people to do it for a time, but boy, when they get before the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to find out that, you know, hands off, you should have never touched it. He lets no man touch his glory. You're not going to truly serve God with power without there be a counterweight on it to help you see, remember, you have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power comes from God and not from ourselves. I think I see more than ever the jar of clay in me, where it's fascinating to me how much I can see in the prophets, how they do truly only know in part and prophesy in part, and so do I. And there's enough right for God to vindicate me and show that I truly am his prophet, that he truly has put his words and his design in my life and in my mouth, that he is going to fulfill what he's promised. But he leaves enough mistakes, enough error, enough improperly conjecturing, enough, if you will, wells without water on the way to let you know your total dependence upon him. And you cannot trace him out. God seems to be, for part of his glory, unwilling to let you fully trace him out. And this requires faith. When I look at times where I've conjectured incorrectly, where I believe the providence of God led me, not by my, you know, trying to figure it out, but by just allowing the Spirit to lead me, and he leads me to a well with no water, or he leads me to just another rock in the wilderness, and I go, oh, Lord, that doesn't make sense. Nevertheless, I have to keep going by faith, because I know that sometimes it's not a rock, sometimes it's a palm tree. Sometimes it really is a spring in the desert. I also did find it remarkable, that line that I had put in the video from Leonard Ravenhill talking about, oh, if you're a prophet, you better settle. Tozer said, you better settle, and you better dedicate your head to heaven before you get started, because you probably won't last 6 months. John the Baptist didn't. And I look at how my head was effectively cut off, and I find it so incredible, so eerily prophetic, that what I said about is my head getting ready to be cut off like John the Baptist was actually true. It was actually true that I said in that series, I will come forth as gold. I said, I think my head's getting ready to get chopped off, when I knew the date was approaching that P wasn't coming back. God, like he does with the servants spoken of in Daniel 7, 8, 10, 11, and Revelation 13, God gives power at certain times over the devil to make war and prevail against the saints, just as it will be in the end times. And God allowed the devil to prevail against my marriage, against the institution, against my marriage dreams, against my ministry, against my prophetic hopes and words. And he allowed Satan to prevail against me. And I effectively can now look back and see, just being very practical about the whole matter, that indeed my head was cut off. That I went out and preached a heavy message of repentance and turn to God and obedience. For several years, I preached a very heavy message. And within about 6 months of me marrying P, my head was beginning to be severed. And I didn't know it. It would be a while, but there's no doubt about it. That when you look at the impact and the reach of the ministry before, not speaking literally, but metaphorically here, that same thing can be said. I mean, let's face it, John the Baptist is still impacting people today, even though he had his head cut off. He still is ministering through the living word. And even though I had my head cut off circumstantially, I'm still ministering to a few people. It's pretty remarkable to think about it, because, man, when you see what happened to the ministry with what happened, P single-handedly blew out my entire ministry. The serial adulterers didn't have much to stand on when they saw God's hand in my first divorce. And they'd come and make their little comment, and then they'd watch the story and go, oh, okay, maybe I should shut my mouth. Maybe I don't totally know. When P left, that was it. For them, that was the hill I died on. And the truth of the matter is in some way I actually did. I have to admit it. That the reach of the ministry died. I didn't die. I've been brought back to life. But my effectiveness in the hand of God, my reach was cut severely short. I mean, I have to say, Satan won that battle. He was given power to make war against this saint and against this ministry and to prevail. Another picture of exactly what's going to happen with the end times bride. That so many Christians are going to be brutally surprised by when they find out they have not been pre-tribulation raptured out of all the trouble that's coming upon their head. And that the word says God was going to give power to Satan and to the beast and to the Antichrist to make war against the saints and to wear them out and to prevail against them. I have to admit, that is really true, that my head was cut off. And my words that were put out there are still speaking just like John the Baptist are. And I also see, it seems to me like that in a way my prophetic ministry is finished once I get to New Zealand. It really does feel like that. I wonder about it. I don't want to put words into the Father's mouth, but there's this sense that I know that I'm not going to have to share my life anymore, and that's an end. And I think that I'm going to just spend time organizing the information and re-getting it out, and I'll still work very much, look forward to it. But I think that for the most part, I would not doubt if my prophetic ministry is not over once God gets me to New Zealand. The idea of my life being an example, and again, to understand it, you'd have to understand what it's going to mean to be a true believer in the very end. And that's what I believe we have been seeing in my life, is a picture of all the tribulation that the believers will have to go through in the end. Until then, may God bless my wife and I with all the grace we need to get into this promise.